This is cassette 5 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject: Jesus the Christ, His Early Life. May I welcome you to the fifth lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 38. Page 39 sets forth the intervening history from Malachi to the time of Jesus, the periods of Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies, the Syrian kings, the Maccabees, and the Romans. Page 40 shows the periods of development in New Testament history, the life of Jesus Christ, the spread of the gospel, the Christian and the church, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later, when you study, if you will correlate this page with page 7, you will see the whole scope of Bible history. Page 41 gives a focus of Old Testament history. Offices of the Messiah, a chart on the four Gospels. Page 42, a brief chart of the early life of Jesus, and below that, the first page of a harmony of the Gospels. Page 42a, a map of Palestine. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 39. Before considering the New Testament, let us see something of its background. There is a silence in biblical history of more than 400 years between Malachi and Jesus, between the Old and the New Testaments. This is called the intertestamental period, and during this interval, no inspired writer nor prophet appeared. Over this extended period, great events took place in the world's history. The seat of empire had passed from Asia Minor to Europe, and these events had a marked impact on the fortunes of the Messianic people. Daniel, last of the major prophets, foretold in his apocalyptic visions the times of the Gentiles. He prophesied the rise and fall of four great monarchies, identified by some scholars as the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman, each successive power surpassing the preceding in might and strength, to be followed by the establishment of a fifth, the kingdom of God and his Christ. This kingdom would endure. In Daniel's vision of God's kingdom, he said, "I saw four great beasts. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His throne was like the fiery flame, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Important political changes took place in the intertestamental period. Alexander the Great rose to power in 336 BC. In his great march eastward, he spread Greek civilization over Western Asia and Egypt. Greek culture was to exert a profound influence on Palestine during the next three centuries. Alexander treated the Jews favorably, encouraging them to settle in various centers beyond their own borders. The Jews who settled throughout the Old World were known as the Jews of the Diaspora, or the Dispersion. In this way, some knowledge of the one God was spread throughout the empire. When Alexander's empire was divided among his four generals, Egypt and Palestine fell to Ptolemy, and thus began the rule of the Ptolemies from 320 to 204 BC. This period had an important bearing on Jewish interests. The sacred writings were translated into Greek, the Septuagint version, and thus became available to the Greek-speaking world. The rule of the Ptolemies over Palestine was succeeded by that of the Syrian kings, the Seleucid dynasty. During their reigns, the land was divided into five provinces: Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Trachonitis, and Perea. Under the Syrian kings, from 204 to 165 BC, there began a desperate struggle between the new Greek influences and the old Hebraic institutions and customs. All the forces of new ideas, the philosophy and culture of the Grecian world, were pressing upon the religious system of the Jews. A period of bitter persecution of the Jews began when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Syrian kings, came to the throne. He was determined to impose the culture of Greece on all his dominions. And when the Jews resisted, on the basis of their religious teachings, Antiochus determined to force them into compliance. He defiled their temple by building a Greek altar over the brazen altar and offering upon it a sow to the god Zeus. The flesh of swine was an abhorrence to the Jews, and its use was forbidden. This desecration of the temple is called, in the book of Daniel, the abomination that maketh desolate. Antiochus Epiphanes did everything within his power to stamp out the Jewish religion. The penalty of death was imposed for the practices of circumcision and Sabbath keeping, both basic religious practices to the Jew. The mere possession of a copy of the law was punishable by death. Antiochus slew more than 40,000 of the Jews. He plundered Jerusalem and the temple. One of the outstanding pages of Jewish history was the revolt of the Maccabees, a Jewish family provoked by the cruelties of Antiochus. The first outbreak came at the little town of Modin, where lived Mattathias, an aged priest, and his five sons. Mattathias defied Antiochus' decree to sacrifice to idols, and he slew the king's emissary. He and his sons fled to the mountains, and through them open revolt spread rapidly. At the death of Mattathias, his son Judas became leader. The Maccabees received their name from the title given to Judas, called Judas Maccabeus, that is, Judas the Hammerer. He was doubtless so named because of his vigorous assaults upon the Syrians. This title gradually came to include all members of the family of Mattathias and his descendants. Judas Maccabeus recaptured the temple, the defiled altar, which for 3 years had been used for sacrifices to Zeus, was removed, and a new one built. The temple was purified, rededicated, and its worship restored. When this purification took place in the year 165 BC, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, was instituted. Later, we read that Jesus went to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication. This feast is observed to this day under its Hebrew name, Hanukkah. After Judas came his brother Jonathan, and then Simon. By treaty, Simon secured political independence from Syria for the Jewish state, and his son, John Hyrcanus, by military conquest, brought Judea to the height of its power. The family of the Maccabees ruled for a little more than 100 years, but corrupt rule and civil war brought Pompey's invasion of Jerusalem in 63 BC. Palestine was annexed to the Roman Empire. The Jews were granted their religious rights and political liberty, but they were now required to pay annual tribute to Rome. Now let us look back over these 400 years to see something of the religious changes that took place in the life of the Jewish nation during the intertestamental period. Due to the efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Pentateuch became the possession of the people, and Judaism, with its exacting observance of Mosaic law, was inaugurated. Synagogue worship, which probably originated among the Jews in Babylon in the absence of their temple worship, had been transplanted to Palestine by the returned exiles, and was now flourishing in every city and village. For wherever 10 male Jews resided, it was incumbent upon them to form a synagogue. In this period came also the gradual compilation and completion of Hebrew scripture. By 150 BC, a second group of canonical books, historical and prophetical, was added to the Pentateuch. This group was known as the Prophets. It included the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Before the close of the first century BC, a third group of poetic, prophetic, and historical books known as the Writings or Hagiographa was added, completing the Old Testament scripture. This included Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the Maccabean period, 165 to 63 BC, the religious parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees took their rise. The Pharisees were zealous protectors of Mosaic law, while the Sadducees were friendly to Hellenistic influences. I will speak further of these two parties in our next lesson. The name Palestine is mentioned only once in the Old Testament. The name is derived from the word Philistia, the land of the Philistines. It came into official use in 138 BC. In the time of Jesus, the country west of the Jordan was divided into the provinces of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. The country east of the Jordan was divided into 8 districts: Aronitis, Trachonitis, Batania, Perea, and several others. Let me tell you about the Herodian house, for the Herods were in power during the time of Jesus. See these 3: Antipater, his son Herod the Great, and then his son Herod Antipas. The foundations of the Herodian house under the jurisdiction of Rome were laid by Antipater, an Idumean. Idumean is the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Edomite. Antipater was a Jew by religion, having been forced by John Hyrcanus of the Maccabean house to adopt Judaism. He succeeded in rising to power by his strength and his cunning, and the civil strife of the Maccabean house favored his career. When Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, the empire was divided. Mark Antony received Syria and the east. Herod the Great, son of Antipater, married Mariamne, granddaughter of Hyrcanus of the Maccabean house, and Herod was made king of Judea by Antony. When Augustus Caesar, great nephew and heir of Julius Caesar, became emperor in 27 BC, he found in Herod the Great a staunch supporter to guard the eastern boundary of his empire. He rewarded him with cities and large grants of land. By the year 20, under Augustus Caesar, Herod's kingdom included Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Trachonitis, Aronitis, and Perea. This was the Herod who was king when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was not popular with the Jews, even though to win them over, he rebuilt their temple on a very elaborate scale. They objected to him because of his Idumean parentage and reputation. The Maccabean family regarded him as a usurper. The Pharisees were shocked at his Hellenistic sympathies and his severe methods of government. He met these various difficulties with characteristic energy and even cruelty. Dr. Cunningham Geikie, in his book, Life and Words of Christ, states, Herod, fearful lest some member of the Maccabean family should endanger his position, determined to destroy that family. He adopted the usual method of tyrants, murder. Secular history records that he murdered his wife's grandfather, his wife's brother, his own wife, Mariamne, and finally, his own two sons. We can therefore understand the terror that must have seized Herod when he heard that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem. To further protect himself, he ordered the slaying of all male infants up to the age of 2 years at Bethlehem and nearby places. No strange act for one who had murdered so many of his own household. End of quote. Herod the Great died in B.C. 4. I'll mention this date again. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, was called the Tetrarch. He governed Galilee. Herod Antipas was ruling when Jesus was about his public ministry. His general policy was that of friendship with the Romans. Jesus described him as a fox. Jesus said, "Go tell that fox." The Messianic Hope. The name Messiah does not appear before the book of Daniel, but the idea of a personal Messiah runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The original Messianic expectation at first proceeded no further than the hope for political power and supremacy. The promise of a deliverer is implicit in Genesis 3:15 in the seed of the woman. Balaam prophesied of Israel, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Moses foretold the coming of a prophet greater than himself. God's covenant with the house of David marked the expectation that deliverance would come through the seed of David, Israel's first righteous king. Israel was intent on its own exaltation and supremacy as a nation. But the expectation of the coming kingdom occupied Israelitish thought more than the expectation of a coming king. Israel's prophets gave shape to the messianic hope. They foretold not only the Messiah's kingdom, but the deliverer himself, a particular royal person. He was to come through the kingly line of David, and they stressed the spiritual character of this Messiah whom God would send. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew, Christus from the Greek, from which we have our word Christ, the one anointed, appointed and empowered by God to become the Savior of his people. Isaiah characterized him as Emmanuel. Jeremiah called him the Lord, our righteousness. Judah returned from exile with a hope for the restoration and glory of the nation. But this expectation did not materialize in the succeeding centuries as Palestine remained under foreign domination. When the Jewish state attained independence under the Maccabees, the religious aspirations of the nation centered in the Maccabean priest kings. But the priest kings failed to fulfill the Jewish hope, and their corrupt reigns filled pious Jews with despair. So the faithful sought refuge in their scripture, in the prophets' already proclaimed messianic hope of a God-established kingdom. This hope was strengthened by a new type of literature that came into being during the Maccabean period, and which extended into the early part of the Christian era. The work of Jewish lay writers of Palestine and of the dispersion. These books are called pseudepigraphal writings, some having been written under assumed biblical names. They were apocalyptic in character. They exerted a strong influence, but were not accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. These writings amplified the eschatological ideas of the Old Testament prophets as to the final destiny of the Jewish nation and of the world in general, destinies which were to be determined on the day of judgment. As the messianic hope strengthened, it was natural that the personal Messiah and his work should occupy a permanent and central position in this developing eschatology. The principal theme of these lay writings, particularly true of the Book of Enoch, was the establishment of the ideal kingdom of God, in which the Messiah King and his work occupied a prominent place. The concept of a royal king became a predominating element in the messianic hope, and this concept of a royal king had much to do with Jesus' reception and with his rejection by his nation. The Jews were expecting a powerful, reigning Messiah, not a meek, suffering one. In the advent of Jesus, the Messiah of the Old Testament became the Christ of the New, and the promise of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, was at last realized. Paul wrote, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Consider this consummation of prophecy and revelation. As the New Analytical Bible states, That marvelous line that began with Seth and proceeded regularly and steadily through the ages issues in him. That for which a whole nation was chosen has been achieved. He came when all that was designed by Old Testament revelation was accomplished. End of quote. The record shows that Jesus regarded himself, his person, sacrifice, kingdom, as the focus of many previous revelations. The office of the Messiah, or Christ, was threefold. He was the anointed prophet to enlighten, warn, and instruct his people. The anointed priest to intercede, to make atonement for his people. And the anointed king to reign, protect, deliver, and bless his people. Jesus was not anointed by material oil. He was not of the order of the Levitical priesthood, but he was divinely appointed to the offices he filled. He assumed these offices involuntarily. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was divinely qualified. God gave him the Spirit, not by measure. He was divinely commissioned. He said, "The Father hath sent me." He was divinely accredited. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter said, was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. That Jesus conceived of himself as the Messiah is beyond question, for many of his own statements express the recognition of his sonship with God and his redeeming work. To the woman of Samaria, Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." To the man born blind, "It is he that talketh with thee." The life of Jesus. At the bottom of page 41 is a chart on the four Gospels. May I make a point about this chart? Never use it to narrow down your interpretation. Always to expand it. Behind the written gospel narrative stood the oral tradition of Jesus' life and teachings, for many reports of his work had been spread abroad by his followers. These fragmentary oral records were later committed to writing. Practically all we know of the earthly life of Jesus we learn from the four Gospels. These Gospels relate the knowledge, the good news, that the Savior had come into the world. The four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not describe the person of this Savior. They let Christ speak and act for himself. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal chiefly with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, often giving the same events in the same order and in the same words. Therefore, they are termed synoptic Gospels. Matthew and John were of the 12 apostles. Mark and Luke were not. I haven't given you dates for the Gospels, as there is diversity of opinion as to the time of writing. As the first three Gospels stand, they are compilations of smaller records. Mark is considered by many scholars to have been the earliest of the four. Gospel of Matthew. As I have just mentioned, Matthew was one of the 12 apostles and is reputed by many scholars to have been the author of much of this gospel. Its scope and purpose are indicated in the first verse, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This gospel was written for the Jew, and the author's conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-expected Messiah of his people controlled the entire account. At this point, will you look at the loose folded genealogical chart provided with your outline? To the right is the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew and Luke. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus starts with Abraham and is carried forward through David, through Zerubbabel, to Joseph and Jesus. Matthew carries it from Father Abraham, from the genesis of his nation. Matthew shows Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Messiah the Old Testament predicted. This gospel shows the royal descent from David, Jesus' rightful claim to the throne, and his right to be called King of the Jews. Although Matthew is particularly the gospel for Israel, it is truly a gospel for the whole world, for redemption and salvation are for all men. The Gospel of Mark. Mark, John Mark, not one of the 12 apostles, was the son of Mary, a Christian woman of Jerusalem, in whose home the early Christians gathered. Mark was a companion of Peter and of Paul, and he was peculiarly Roman in training and development. It is generally admitted that Mark's gospel was written for the Roman and was particularly the gospel of power. Consider the world of that day. The world of that day was Roman, under the rule of Rome. It represented the idea of political power carried to the point of worldwide dominion. The Roman was a man of action, of law, of empire, and the gospel that would appeal to him would necessarily embody the qualities which the Roman understood. The Roman of a pagan world would care very little about the fulfillment of religious prophecy. Jesus must appear to him as the man of power, the conqueror. The Companion Bible says of Mark's Gospel, the Lord is presented as Jehovah's servant. Isaiah states, behold my servant. Zechariah says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Hence, no genealogy is required, and he is presented as what he is, before God, the lowest earthly position, the ideal servant. End of quote. The keynote of Mark's Gospel is, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Gospel of Luke. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul in his labors and journeys during many years. Luke was a physician, a native of Antioch in Syria, a man of education, a Greek of Grecian culture, the only Gentile writer of any of the books of the Bible. Luke was a true historian. He prefaced his writing with information concerning the situation in the world of his day. The only one of the four gospel writers who did this. There was, in the days of Herod, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Again, Pontius Pilate being governor. Luke's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of Man in his humanity and divinity, emphasizing his compassionate ministry and his universal mission of salvation. Luke wrote for the Greek, giving his conception of the perfect man. At this point, let us consider the Greek. To his race is attributed much of the great intellectual work of the world. The Greek insisted upon the primacy of reason. New Analytical Bible comments, it was the Greek that attempted to create the perfect man by mental processes. Another characteristic of the Greek was his universality. The Jew and the Roman were by nature exclusive, but the full-grown Greek was a world man. The Greek could meet all the world on the common platform of humanity. These two characteristics, his ideals of perfection and universality, must be considered in presenting Jesus to the Greek. In this gospel, he is not presented as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. He is not almighty power, the world conqueror, but the perfect, universal man. End of quote. Looking again at the chart of Jesus' genealogy, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' line from Joseph back through Zerubbabel, through David, through Abraham, through Seth, to Adam, to the genesis of mankind, leaving in the mind of the Greek not Jesus as the son of Abraham, but as the son of Adam, the son of man, through whom the whole human race is to find salvation. The line in Matthew is the strictly royal line. You will see that it runs through David's son, King Solomon, and through the kings Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and so on. In Luke's genealogy, the line is not in the royal line. It runs through David's son, Nathan. Jesus must appear as the world man in his redeeming work. Luke presents Jesus in this worldwide aspect. Gospel of John. The early church fathers attributed the authorship of this gospel to John, the beloved apostle. In it, John supplemented the synoptic narratives. Dr. A. E. Garvey, in the Abingdon Bible Commentary, page 1060, says that the first three Gospels begin on the plane of human history. The Gospel of John begins on the heights of divine reality. End of quote. The principal theme is the person of Jesus, not only as the Christ, but also as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. John's Gospel sets forth the divinity of Jesus Christ as the basis of faith, to meet the spiritual needs, not of a particular class, Jew, Roman, or Greek, but of all men. It has been called the spiritual gospel, the gospel for the church. Throughout his gospel, John sees Jesus, as it were, transfigured. John alone records the great discourses, in some of which Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus Christ is identified with the Logos, or the Word. Cross-reference Bible speaks of the pre-existence of the Word, Christ as the Son of God, who existed before his human birth. John is the only one who calls Christ the Word. New Analytical Bible suggests that the opening passages of Genesis and the opening passages of John should be read together. From Genesis, "In the beginning, God." From John, "In the beginning was the Word." From Genesis, "Created the heaven and the earth." From John, "All things were created by him." From Genesis, "God said, let there be light." From John, "That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." From Genesis, "Let us make man in our image." From John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." The Old Testament sets forth many genealogies. The New Testament gives the genealogy of but one person, that of our Savior. I must say to you that scholars hold differing opinions regarding the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. The Messiah, according to prediction, was to be the actual son of David according to the flesh. These prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, the son of Mary, a lineal descendant of David. Joseph, who was of the royal line, was not his father according to the flesh, but he was his father in the eyes of the law. Dr. R. A. Torrey, in his book, Difficulties in the Bible, states, "The genealogy given in Matthew is that of Joseph, the reputed father of Jesus, his father in the eyes of the law. The genealogy given in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and is the human genealogy of Jesus Christ in actual fact. In the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph is prominent. Mary is scarcely mentioned. In Luke, Mary is the chief personage in the whole account of the Savior's conception and of his birth. Joseph is brought in only incidentally and because he was Mary's husband. In Matthew, Jesus appears as the Messiah. In Luke, he appears as the Son of Man, our brother and Redeemer, who belongs to the whole race and claims kindred with all kinds and conditions of men. So in Matthew, the genealogy descends from Abraham to Joseph and to Jesus, because all the predictions and promises touching the Messiah are fulfilled in him. But in Luke, the genealogy ascends from Jesus to Adam, because the genealogy is being traced back to the head of the whole race and shows the relation of the second Adam to the first. Mary was a descendant of David through her father Heli. Luke states that Joseph was the son of Heli. Mary, being a woman, her name, according to Jewish usage, could not come into the genealogy, males alone forming the line. So Joseph's name was introduced in the place of Mary's, he being Mary's husband. Dr. Torrey continues, "Two genealogies are absolutely necessary to trace the lineage of our Savior. And these two we find, the legal and royal in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of law and kingship, the natural and literal in Luke's gospel, the gospel of humanity. As we study these two genealogies of Jesus carefully and read them in the light of Old Testament prediction, we find that so far from constituting a reason for doubting the accuracy of the Bible, they are rather a confirmation of the minutest accuracy of that book. We need no longer stumble over the fact of two genealogies, but discover and rejoice in the deep meaning in the fact." End of quote. The term "the Son of Man" is used by Jesus himself more than 80 times. But while Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' genealogy back as the Son of Man and indicate his essential humanity, in the Gospel of John, although John quotes Jesus' use of the title, John never calls him the Son of Man, and he gives no human genealogy. John calls him the only begotten of the Father, which denotes his divinity. John calls him the Son of God, and his divine nature and origin are apparent. One might say this genealogy becomes our genealogy, for John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Dr. Bullinger, in his book, Number in Scripture, pointing to Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, epitomizes the four Gospels thus. In Matthew, "Behold thy king." In Mark, "Behold my servant." In Luke, "Behold the man." In John, "Behold your God." This brings us to page 42 of your outline. As I said to you with the Old Testament, let me say again, I cannot give you new material because you are already familiar with the Gospels, but perhaps I can link it together for you so that you will see the continuous chain of events and thus amplify your own interpretation and appropriation. Every event in Jesus' life was essential to the fulfillment of his mission, pertinent and imperative to the salvation of every one of us. As we study the Master's life, note the crescendo of divine power and its manifestation. From his advent to his transfiguration, from his transfiguration to his patient overcoming at crucifixion, from his crucifixion to his glorious victory in resurrection, and from his resurrection to his final conquest of matter in ascension. Let us take up the life of Jesus in its natural unfoldment according to a harmony of the Gospels, as he lived it, in so far as we can know that. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please fast forward to end of tape and continue on side B.